We actually continue something that I started 2 weeks ago when we looked at the end of Luke chapter 10 and that wonderful incident that introduces us to the household of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And I told you at that time that we would spend a few weeks having come to a natural division of the book of Isaiah on a subject entitled Communion with God. And my goal in this series is for us to become vividly aware that the accumulation of knowledge without communion with God is an enormous liability. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. And there is no way to properly love without communion with God. I trust we all know something about this, but it seemed to me that it was worth spending some time on. And perhaps, oddly, I will leave for you to decide as we develop this morning's passage and subject. I'm beginning with Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading this morning all of that chapter and the first three verses of chapter 2, because they really go together. It's one of those, right from the beginning, unfortunate chapter breaks, because the narrative doesn't end until the seventh day. So if you'd like, follow in your Bibles as I read from the ESV, this first chapter of Genesis through chapter 2, verse 3. And would you please stand, if you're able, for this rather lengthy reading, but marvelous beginning portion of the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Glorious word of God, and he will add his blessing to this reading of it. If you take your bulletins, you'll see the memory text here. First five verses of this chapter, 1. So let us, as is our practice, read it together twice. All together. Genesis 1, 1 to 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Genesis 1, 1 to 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Let us sing our doxology of praise to God. The Apostle John wrote in his first general letter the purpose for writing that letter. And this is what he said. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have communion with us. And indeed, our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, John wrote in order to ensure that what he and his people, he and the other apostles certainly, enjoyed would be enjoyed by others, namely communion with God. I'm aware that most translations translate the word koinonia, fellowship. Fellowship is a continuingly debased term. Communion is a much better word, I think, because it implies an intimacy, a particularity of relationship between at least two people. And it also implies a kind of sanctity and holiness that the word fellowship, well, when we think of fellowship hall, we don't think of something sanctified and holy. We think of a place where the people play games and have suppers and they meet. That isn't what koinonia is. Whitney has made a wonderful distinction about that in his writings. In fact, I think it's the best thing I've ever heard from Don Whitney. Christians do a lot of socializing that they call fellowship. It really isn't fellowship. It's just Christians who are socializing. They're talking about what they do. They're talking about their illnesses. They're talking about their kids. They're talking about eating. All of that stuff is fine. It isn't fellowship. Fellowship is communion about the things of God with the people of God and primarily with God Himself. Worship is a kind of fellowship, corporate worship, where we are gathered together to specifically commune with God. The point of preaching is to bring us to God. It isn't simply to convey information about God. That's why it isn't a lecture. That's why it always demands something if it's real preaching. And it demands more than we can do. And it shows us how weak we are and what God deserves and what He requires. And so it throws us back on Him, and that's communion. So, being so struck as I was and continue to be in reflecting on the end of Luke chapter 10 of godly Martha and her rebuke of Christ, her interruption of Christ with Mary at His feet to insist that He right a wrong in her view. Christ turns to her and with all that tenderness says, "Martha, Martha, you are troubled about many things. You are disturbed. You have the futility of creation creeping all around you in your activities. You're having your mind colored by the way the natural man thinks. One thing is needful. Of one thing there is a need," literally he says to her. "And the one you want to rebuke, Mary, your sister, has chosen that part, the good part, and it will not be taken away from her. Nothing will deprive her of it. Nor life, nor death, heaven, nor hell, nothing will take it away." And that one thing is, of course, communion with God. That's the point of our individual lives as Christians, dear saints. It's not what we do. It's not whether people are converted through our ministries. That's wonderful, and what we do is important. It's critical. The Bible makes that clear. But the basis on which we will do that which pleases God is that we come from God's presence. We come from communing with Him, from true fellowship, companionship, intimacy of the greatest kind. It goes far beyond any physical intimacy between husband and wife or between any other persons. Lawful intimacy. Communion with God is why we are made. And we are best with one another when we are strongest in our communion with God. Karen and I went on a retreat with the pastors and wives of the Four Seas, and there were probably 40 couples there. It was a great time. Some of the best part of it was singing a cappella hymns in rounds in this small room. It's wonderful. But at the end, the subject was suffering. And at the end, one of the leaders, as a husband and wife team, asked people to write down a question they had about suffering. And what saddened me in hearing all these questions read is that the Bible has clear answers to 95% of the questions. And these were pastors and wives. And it saddened me because if these are pastors and wives who are asking these kinds of questions at the end of a retreat on the subject of suffering, about which many good things had been said and some that were errant, some of those errors were corrected and made clearer. If those who are leading churches do not know the scriptures any more clearly on this subject, what do they expect their people to be? The duty of every one of us and the privilege of every one of us is to spend time in the presence of God, with Him, hearing His voice in His Word. He doesn't speak anywhere else. Not clearly, not definitively, not savingly and sanctifyingly. And even though He will speak to us through the godliness of other people, the only reason that it speaks to us is because we know the Scripture and we apply it properly to their lives. And therefore, we don't worship them. We don't look and depend on them. They remind us of God. They bring us back to God. And that's what we ever need, is to be brought back to God. I planned four messages on this subject with us, and I begin this morning with the subject of distinctions. Because if we don't make the proper distinctions, we won't even know who God is. We will be continually engaging in some version of idolatry. Because we will be looking to the creature, to people, to what they say, to what has been written, instead of looking to God Himself and His Word. And this was one of the problems that came out in this retreat. How often things were quoted, part of the exercise that went on, and it was a good one, was to post on the wall various statements about suffering. And I would say that a lot of them are just subjective reactions to suffering, sort of the Christian in the pew responding, or people under great difficulty. Others are by Roman Catholics, and so therefore, if they said anything that was relevant, it was accidental. And the only things that really were helpful were scripture verses or the third verse of How Firm a Foundation was probably one of the best things that was put up there. And we ended up singing that at the end, although we had to leave before we could do that because Karen's fibromyalgia was acting up very badly and still is today. But the problem I'm pointing out is, if we want to hear the voice of God, and we want to know who that God is, and if we expect to have real communion with Him, and to have a joy that perseveres through every difficulty that we will face, and have that one thing that cannot be taken away from us, it will only come from the Scriptures. In hearing His voice in His Word. And so, we must make distinctions. The Bible makes them. And in our text this morning, the first five verses of Genesis, we've got a sample or a microcosm of all the distinctions that are really relevant in the rest of the Bible. That's a big statement. But I will try this morning to explain it and help you to see it. So may the Lord, the Spirit, who gave us this word, enable us to see the beauty of the way God begins His written revelation, His permanent written and final revelation. And let me remind you of some things. This was not written for scientists. It was not written for 20th century Christians who have cranked out books upon books upon books on the subject of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. It was written to Jews. It was written to the people of Israel. It was written to fallen people, to sinners. And so only the first two chapters deal with the unfallen state. And so the yearning to be delivered from the groaning creation, which Paul talks about in Romans 8, in which Ecclesiastes is completely devoted to, groaning creation under the best of circumstances, under the worst of circumstances, creation is groaning because of sin and because of God's judgment against it because of sin. What we have here in these verses is the beginning of an address to Israel by Moses, to the people of God. And very possibly, in fact, very probably, a memory preserved orally from Adam through Moses, or until it was written down. Because others would have known of this. They certainly knew of it. And God preserved his word orally until it was written, but when it was written, first of all, for Israel. And then, as Paul tells us, everything that's been written has been written for our benefit. Not again as a science textbook, although it is accurate about what it says. And of course, how to understand what it says is the great discussion that goes on continuously. But the critical nature of God as creator and of what he is doing right from the beginning of the Bible cannot be overly emphasized as regards this subject of communion with God. So, dear saints, we must not be ashamed of creation. We must revel in it. We must rejoice in it, that God has made all things, and he's made them for his glory, and he's made them for our good. So let us look at this. Let's look at this text. The first words in the Bible make a distinction. Immediately, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Even in the word beginning, there's a distinction. What was there before? Why is there the word beginning? The beginning has to do with us. It doesn't have to do with God. Beginnings are something that man and creatures are characterized by, not God. God has no beginning. He has no ending. And so already, just the very reality that in the beginning God was there already, we have a contrast between the eternal God and everything else. There's a distinction. And you're going to see distinctions all through here, continually made on so many different levels. How fascinating this is. And there's a distinction between heaven and earth. And yet, when we come to verse 2, we start to see some surprising and wonderful things. The centrality of God in this passage, all the way through, is evident by the fact that the name God, the word God, appears 36 times in 34 verses. He doesn't say he. Every time when God is acting, it's God did this. God did that. 36 times. The Bible could be described as a book about the distinction between God and everything else. God and his thoughts and his ways and his acts and those things that he has made, and particularly human beings or angelic beings, and their thoughts and their acts and their ways, both holy angels and demons. The contrast is enormous. The distinction is massive. Why did God create? Well, this passage doesn't tell us. We don't know why God created from this passage. But we have verses like Isaiah 45, 18 and 19, which say this: "Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it a chaos. He formed it to be inhabited. So why did he form the earth and the heavens? To inhabit them. And the heavens are filled with inhabitants. You know, I don't know how many angels there are. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it talks about the heavenly host, and it's not always clear when that word is used whether the writer means the starry host or the angelic host. Because you see, the stars, as our passage tells us, are rulers. Now, you may not think of the stars as rulers or governors, but they are. And until the development of modern instruments, how did people navigate on the sea? How did they navigate on land? They understood the stars. They knew where they were from those positions. And they were reliable because God put them there for that purpose. They're rulers. They're governors. But so are the angels. The angels instantly and immediately do the will of God. And there are myriads upon myriads of them, and God knows all their names. Older son and his wife are discussing names for the offspring to be born in August. One child. It takes deliberation. All the stars have names. Every angel has a name. There they are. God created things to be inhabited, says Isaiah 45. He says, I didn't speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in chaos. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. So therefore, when we come to Genesis verse 2 of chapter 1, what do we make of it? And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Well, again, let's remember our audience. The audience is Israel. And what happens in the rest of the creation narrative is God taking this emptiness, this darkness, this watery abyss, whatever it was, and shaping it by His Word as a place inhabitable for human beings. And not only just inhabitable, a glorious place. A place that here's the judgment of God, as we will see over and over again, that it was good. And if God says it's good, it's good. The earth is not God, but the earth, when it was first made, all of its perfection was good. Without form and void. It's so fascinating that these two words, tohu and bohu, is the way they're pronounced in Hebrew, when they show up together in the prophets, they describe a condition of horrific judgment and desolation. There are only two places where they occur immediately together. Let me read the verses. It's Isaiah 34. Night and day, Edom, this is about a judgment on Edom, Esau, rebellious Esau who would not let Israel pass through their midst as they came out of Egypt. So therefore, judgment was going to come upon them, and they never repented. They never joined the people of God. They were always the enemies of God. Herod was an Edomite, mixed blood. So you can see the way he behaved and characteristic of profane, horrific behavior. Isaiah 34:10, night and day, Edom shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. And the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He, God, shall stretch the line of confusion, bohu, over it. And the plumb line of emptiness, tohu. In other words, when God gets through judging Edom, they're going to look like analogous to Genesis 1, verse 2. Empty, void. You would not have thought people lived there. In fact, people won't live there. The only inhabitants will be animals, wild animals. The other verse, Jeremiah 4:23. I looked on the earth. Here's a passage about the judgment coming on Israel, on Judah and Jerusalem. Horrible.
this part of Jeremiah chapter 4, and he says this, I looked on the earth of Judah and Jerusalem, and behold, it was without form and void. Tohu, bohu. And to the heavens I looked, they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. A pre-creation abyss, mess. So what was going on in Genesis 1 verse 2? We don't know. There's all kinds of speculations. I'm not even going to mention any of them. If you want to look up the books on creation, I'm sure you can find them. What we know is this was not a fit place for human beings. And since God created the earth to be occupied, a distinct place for his image bearers, it had to be changed. Genesis, this narrative is about the outfitting of the earth for the glory of God and the inhabitation of those who bore his image, humanity. And so in the new heavens and the new earth, that's what they're going to be for. And they will be filled. They will be filled with occupants. Nobody will be missing. But the other thing is that's so striking. We know that God had to create this abyss, this emptiness, this darkness. It couldn't come of itself. And how was everything created? We go to the other beginning that sounds like Genesis, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does the next verse say? All things were made by him. By whom? The Word. And without him, the Word, nothing was made that was made. So the Word made the abyss and the darkness. We don't hear the Word spoken that made the abyss and the darkness. But it had to have been made by that same Word of God. The first word we hear God speak is in Genesis 1:3. But we know that the Word had to have created this because it couldn't have come about otherwise. In fact, Psalm 104, that psalm that's we're singing for this month, verse 20 says, "You make darkness, and it is night." See, it's in the context of each day's passing. But it's God who made the darkness when all the beasts of the forest creep about. And God can dwell in this darkness, but not man. Hence Psalm 18, verse 11 says, He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water. In Psalm 97, verse 2, clouds and thick darkness are all about him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So in that context, darkness doesn't mean evil. It's not standing for evil or God wouldn't be there. It's a figure for God's inscrutable ways. His ways are darkness. Another way the Psalms speak of God in that way is he walks on the sea. Well, man can't walk on the sea. God's ways are in the sea. It's as if he's got a wake, but then where's he going? Where's he coming from? And the waves move and soon the wake is gone and you never knew it was there. So are the ways of God. They're untraceable. You can't follow them. He's beyond you. There's a distinction between God and you. Never forget it. We're not God. And this distinction, this subject of this morning, is always primarily about the difference between God and all other creatures, including human beings and angels. So since we don't know what this was exactly in Genesis 1:2. We don't have to speculate except that it wasn't fit for the purpose that God had created the world. And so he outfitted it for his creatures. That's what's going on in the creation narrative. He's making a distinct place for those who will bear his image and those they will rule over, the animals, the birds. That's what he's doing, for his glory. Solomon said in his prayer dedicating the temple in 1 Kings 8, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. How can you come and live in this building? And yet he filled it with his light. So in this original dark, watery abyss, God's Spirit was there, hovering, waiting, about to act upon the issuance of a word from God's mouth. Now let me say something in passing to you that strikes me as worth taking a moment to say. We know that the word Elohim, the basic word for God, is plural. And some have seen in this at least an adumbration or a shadowing forth of the Trinity. But in Genesis 1:2, the scripture says, the Spirit of Elohim was over the waters. The Spirit is different from Elohim, the Spirit of Elohim. And so it's probably better to understand the plural word Elohim as the way the Jews had of emphasizing something by its greatness, whether good or bad, by making it plural. Because the basic word for God, El, means power. And Elohim is just a magnification of that power, of that awesomeness that everything about God's creation shows, because he not only made it, but he sustains it. And all through this creation narrative, the only word for God that's used is Elohim, because it's a display of his power in making all things. He made them by the word of his power, says the scriptures. And Paul says in Romans 1, when he's accusing the Gentiles of perverting the knowledge that they do have of God, what is evident about God is his eternal power in creation. But here's the Spirit of God hovering. What hovers? Well, a bird hovers. So some have said, well, this comes from myths about the hatching of the earth from the cosmic egg. And you see, this was a bird who is going to nurture it. I think of it rather as the eagle who's circling over either her prey or that which she defends, her nest, and protecting it and waiting even over this abyss, this uninhabitable watery mass of darkness. God is present. God is there in the dark. The distinction about the darkness is that God is there. It's uninhabitable to us, but God is there. And this prepares us for Psalm 139. The darkness cannot hide you. You are everywhere. Even if I make my bed in Sheol, there you are. No one can escape the presence of God. God is omnipresent. He is the distinction in all things and distinct from all things. So there's the Spirit of God hovering and waiting until the Word goes forth, and the Spirit as the executor of the Godhead, the one who brings about all things, as Psalm 104 tells us. You send out your Spirit and they are created. You withdraw your Spirit and they return to dust. What does Ecclesiastes say at the end? It says, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of God, because as the book is taught otherwise, when the breath is gone, then the Spirit returns to God who gave it. He is in charge of it. He is the sovereign giver of breath and of life. So here we have this morass, this otherwise indistinguishable darkness, uninhabitable by creatures, nevertheless created reality over which God is brooding, and then comes the Word of God first issued in the Scripture. God spoke. Let there be light. And a distinction was made. And there was light. The glory of those words. A new thing comes bursting in. Something utterly unlike what was there before. and thereby exposing what was there to the reality of what it is, uninhabitable. You see, what God's saying is, you couldn't live here. You couldn't make this planet work. Environmentalists will not save us, even though they may have some good ideas, and they do. But they won't save us. They won't keep the planet from wearing out. They won't preserve the reserves that are being exhausted. Only God can make things new. Only God can bring about life. Only God can sustain life. And here comes the potential for all life physically, the light of God bursting in, showing what that reality was. Why is God telling the Israelites this in this order rather than telling them about the creation of angels, which is never mentioned, except we know they were, or the creation of what there was in Genesis 1-2? He's talking to sinners. And one day one of those sinners would write, "And God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts the lights of the glory of the gospel of Christ." You see, the gospel is in view in this order of creation. The greatest distinction that is made among sinners. And God's showing it from the very beginning in the order in which these things are revealed to us. First the darkness, first the hopelessness of something that looks like all water, which isn't empty, uninhabitable, no energy, no source of strength. But then God says, let there be light, and there was light. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And of course, what that means is that God is holy, and in him there's no unholiness at all. There is no sin. Light is a picture of righteousness, of life-giving, healthful energy and power from God himself. And so, therefore, this first act of creation is revealing the character of God against the backdrop of his opposite. And so God's word makes the difference. That's the distinction. The word of God. Without the word of God, all people are the same. They have no hope. There's no distinction apart from the word of God. But God not only spoke, he judged. He didn't leave it up to man or some other part of creation, which wasn't there then, to judge his work or his word. God saw the light and pronounced it good. Good in reference to what? Absolutely good. Clearly distinguished from the darkness, the watery abyss and the nothingness, the emptiness of what was there before the light was created. So that these two characteristics of God, light and goodness, are here in the opening words of the Bible. That's why I started with those verses from Psalm 36. In you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. So not only is God the source of life, physical life, and spiritual life, but in his light, the light of his word, the light of his spoken, written word is what we see light. We don't see light otherwise. We walk in darkness. That's what sinners do. And again, remember, this was written for sinners. This was written to fallen people. A picture of God judging his own work. What I do is good. What I do is righteous. What I do is for my glory and for your good. So God judges what he has made. He not only speaks and makes a distinction, he determines the value of that distinction. And six more times in this narrative, God will judge his work. And every time, and it was good. And it was good. Except the last time. And when he finishes everything, and it was very good, who could presume to judge God's work? And dear people, knowing what our Lord Jesus says to the rich man running to him to know about eternal life, who says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus stops him in his tracks and says, "Why do you call me good?" Do you see why it's so important for the devil and those who follow him to undermine God as creator and of having made the world good, and so therefore all of its evils proceed from sin? That's a distinction that the unbelieving scientist does not believe, does not accept. And we must, insist on it. All evil in the world proceeds from human sin, or humans under the influence of demonic sin. That's where evil comes from. And the curse that God put upon the earth, the good earth, not Pearl Buck's good earth, but the real good earth, as God made it, that curse is what introduces evil. And so, for example, at this retreat yesterday, all that really needed to be said is God has not exempted Christians, the most godly of them, from the curse that infects the ground, that infects people, that means we will have a hard time making a living, we will have a hard time staying healthy, we will be sick, we will grow old, we will die. The question is, how do we do this? And is it any different from the world? Is there a distinction between the way a Christian has cancer and a non-Christian has cancer? The way a Christian behaves when they lose their job and when a non-Christian doesn't? Or any number of other things that happen commonly to all of us? That was never made clear. And it's the most basic thing we need to know. God has cursed the whole earth. The first plagues of Egypt also occurred against Israel. And then God made a distinction between what happened to Israel and what happened to the Egyptians. And he said so. I'm going to make a difference between them and you. God makes distinctions. And in the very beginning, the distinction about his work is it's very good. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. It's wonderful. And of course, we hear Christians and look at the world through the eyes of a distinction making God in his goodness and glory, see it even in a fallen world, don't we? We can see it everywhere. All over. There's so many evidences of it to his glory. Well, he judged his work and then he made a distinction, creating the light was a distinction. But then he made it overtly for clarity, for certainty about the differences involved in what he makes a distinction about. God doesn't leave it up to us even to understand how to think about the distinction. He tells us when it's that important. So he says, God separated the light from the darkness. We say, well, were they united before? Of course not. From the moment they were created, they were different. But the point is, Moses, following the inspiration of the Spirit, is pedantically almost, certainly methodically and plottingly, as one dear brother used the word yesterday, he was a plotting reader of the Scripture, what he really meant to say, but wouldn't. He's a humble man, a godly man. He wouldn't brag. He could have said a faithful reader of the Scripture, a continuous reader of the Scripture. God's going to make sure we understand where the distinction comes from. So he calls the darkness night, and he calls the light day. And here's the point of everything in this subject of distinctions. The intentional distinctions that God makes are unchangeable until and unless he changes them. What God has separated, let no man unite. Is just as true as what God has united, let no man separate. When God makes a distinction, we are to honor those distinctions, even though the world does the opposite. Man wants to separate, sinful man, what God has joined, and never wants to unite what God has separated. I mean, it's always wanting to unite what God has separated. And the rest of the passage that we read in Genesis 1 and 2 demonstrates this at every point. They're different creatures for the sky than the sea. You know, I love to see schools of porpoises, but they only get so high, and down they come. And they're birds, as we've seen in Planet Earth films, which are marvelous. Be happy to lend these to people to see, because they just, doesn't matter what David Attenborough says about it, the glory of God's creation is marvelous. And he actually says some things that are very helpful. But there are these ducks that benefit from the way the porpoises in a certain part of the world drive these schools of fish to the surface in coordinated work. And these ducks can dive down many, many feet to get fish. They've got to come up. And they don't stay there. God made them distinct. Even amphibians, they're distinct from other kinds of creatures. And that's what's happening in this whole passage. He's making distinctions. Animals, all after their kind, their distinct kind. And man created distinct from all other creatures in God's image, completely distinct. Not a relative of the apes. The smartest ape, the most human-looking like ape, is an ape. They do not have the image of God in them. And that we only learn from the Word of God. God not only made new things and judged them and made a distinction, but he named the distinct entities that he had made distinct. God calls the light day, and the darkness he calls night. Nothing is more common and a complete distinction than these two words. We say something was day and night, don't we? And we mean they're utterly different. They're utterly opposite. Night and day. Distinctions. God made them. And then there's this movement from the dark of evening to the morning. There was evening and there was morning. Day one, day two, third day. It's in, throughout all the structure. And what does that tell Israel? Your life moves, Israel, from darkness to light. The path of the righteous, as Proverbs 4, is like the first dawn of day, growing ever brighter until the full light of day. And as a Christian matures through all of the difficulties that they have, if they are maturing, if they're reading the Scriptures, if they are communing with this God who has, in his mercy, distinguished them from all others, made them a part of his people, if they're growing in this maturity, what a wonderful thing it is to realize he knows my name. I'm his child. There's nothing greater than that. I belong to him. You're no longer your own, says Paul. You were bought with a price. You're not only his creature. He's not only made you distinct from all the other animals, that distinction. He's made you his creature. You belong to him. You're not your own. What a glorious thing. These distinctions. Our God who loves them and makes them. And we're moving from that which is dark to that which is light. And so the 6 days of creation proceeded, each with God's distinct work of his naming, of his judgment, of his work. And then it was crowned by the distinction of the Sabbath day. There are three blessings in this narrative. One of the birds and the fish. One of Adam as created in God's image. And the third blessing is the blessing of the Sabbath day, which God inaugurated and blessed to celebrate him and his work. And why was it made? Jesus said it was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. It's a blessing for man. That's why God blessed it. That's why he hallowed it. That's why he gave it to us. And what a blessing it is. And one of the saddest things to me, and one of the chief reasons for the weakness, even in pastors and their people, is they don't take advantage of this wonderful day.
and order their lives in such a way, as much as possible in lives within them, that this day will belong to the Lord. His word, prayer, meditation, thinking on these things. So, for example, a wonderful thing today to do would be take Psalm 104, reread Genesis 1 through 2, 3, and then read Psalm 104, and delight in God's works, and the distinctions that he makes. That's a wonderful thing to do with young children, is to teach them about creation on the Lord's Day, and the Creator, showing them things, encouraging them to see the glory of this rest that God has made, distinguishing this day from all other days. Well, how should we apply this and come to focus ourselves today as we come to the Lord's table? Why is all this important? Well, as I just said a moment ago, from the beginning, Satan has sought to blur distinctions. Has God said? Did he really say this? Was he so specific about this tree? You won't die. What God said was going to happen won't happen. And what God didn't tell you will happen. I make distinctions. And Eve listened to him and bought his distinctions. And threw the whole race into catastrophe. And brought upon us what we have in the way of misery because Adam and Eve failed to reverence the God who made distinctions. And put them where he did and gave them all the gifts that he gave them. The distinguishing, glorious God. He wants not only to blur God's distinctions, but to alter them or to trivialize them. It isn't important. The distinctions God makes, it isn't important. Or to treat them as optional. You can take it or leave it. And so much of what is presented as gospel is, someday you might want to choose to believe in Jesus. No, that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is a command to accept on pains of eternal hell, which you deserve and I deserve, God's gift of Christ. And it's folly to object and turn away from that. But at the same time, we need to tell people, I realize you don't want to do that. You won't want to do that on your own. You cannot do that on your own. God must enable you to believe. And you need to cry out to him that he will give you a new heart to want to believe. He'll take away your stony heart and your unbelief, and he'll show you the beauty of his gospel. Well, the devil wants to blur those things. So in our day, the babe in the womb is not a distinct person from the mother. Now, the mother, before she was pregnant, didn't have this occupant. And after the baby's born, or if she's a murderer and kills it, or has it killed, she doesn't have that occupant. That occupant isn't part of her body. It's attached to her body. It's not a vital organ. It's another being. But we redefine it, you see. We call it a fetus, which is the medical term. And then we say it's part of her body. It is not. It's attached to her body. You see how the devil works. So now we're slaughtering the unborn. Or marriage is not between a man and a woman. Even though God created them in his image, both of them perfectly in his image. Different. Men and women are different, obviously. They're different physically, they're different emotionally, they're different in many ways, even though they're equal bearers of God's image. God determined what marriage was. He defined marriage. He made the distinction for Adam that it was not good for him to live alone after pronouncing very good on this creation. So Adam, after naming the animals, distinguishing the animals, giving them distinct names, acting like God, doing his work as God had given him, no one was found as a suitable help meet for him. And so God made Eve distinct from Adam. From him, but distinct from him. Took that rib and shaped it into Eve. And so on. We could go right on through the list of the sins that are public sins or the sins that are private sins. And there are always a blurring, a thwarting, and an ignoring of the distinctions God makes, one way or the other. And after the fall, God continued to make distinctions graciously. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, only Noah, of all people on the face of the earth. God chose Abraham to be a blessing to the whole earth. Not Lot, even though Lot was a believer. Not any of the rest of Terah's family. Isaac was the chosen seed, not Ishmael. Jacob have I loved, says Malachi. Esau have I hated of all the nations. Only tiny Israel was to be God's distinct people. And all of Jesse's sons passed before Samuel. Except the youngest who was out with the sheep, said his father. Bring him in. We don't sit down until he comes in. And when he comes in, the Lord says to Samuel, that's my man. Distinctions. Dear saints, if we're Christian this morning, it's because God, in his eternal counsel, distinguished you and me from everybody else to be his child. That's how critical the subject is. And if he has done that, what can we do but bow before him in utter, abject, broken, spirited worship and adoration and wonder that he would love us so to bring us to himself. For there is and was only one begotten Son, who alone, in the words of the hymn, was good enough to pay the price of sin and open the gate of heaven and let us in. And that's the offense of our message. Make no mistakes. We say to people, only in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as he is revealed in the Scriptures, is there salvation. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter, Acts 4, verse 12. That's our testimony. That's the offense. We make that distinction because God made it. It's his distinction. So, as Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may, why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are to proclaim, saints, we are to proclaim the excellencies of this God who made a distinction about us and who is our possession, and better than that, we are his possession. We are his jewel, made so by his grace. So this morning as we come to the table, wherever we've been in our minds, to this most simple of all meals, we come to commune with Christ. That's what this table is about. It's the Lord's Supper, we say, but we also call it communion. The subject of this morning. And we come as those whom God himself has distinguished by his almighty grace and mercy to commune with Christ together. And in these elements, in this bread and in this cup, eating it, drinking it, partake all over again of the beauty of this unique, distinguished, glorious Son of God who gave himself for us so that we might belong to his Father. He bought us. And that's what these elements tell us.
why they're so precious. Here we come to sit at Jesus' feet. Here we come to be reminded of the one thing that we need that will not be taken away if we have it. Precious gift, distinguishing, glorious hope and salvation, our Christ. Welcome to his feast. Amen.